right now. I'll just bring Bryce Copas up. And Bryce, we're looking forward to you sharing the word.
Oh man, I'm excited to be here this weekend. It was an 8-hour drive for us today, and that was a little brutal, but pumped to be here. It's beautiful out. And thanks for sharing about Tom. I got to meet him a few years back, and that was pretty awesome as well. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to dive right in. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for these men that are here. I thank you for your word, and thank you for Jesus dying on the cross for us, and thank you for the Holy Spirit dwelling in each one of us that have put our faith and trust in you. And Father, I just acknowledge the truth that I can't teach this material. I can't teach these truths, but your Holy Spirit through me can, and I pray that would be the case, and you would receive whatever glory comes of it, and we would all be edified by this process. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, guys. So by way of introduction, what I want to do is I want to talk about why I picked this title and maybe the importance of it. So Philippians 1:29, it says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for this for his sake." So this verse tells us that two things have been gifted to us or granted to us or given to us on behalf of Christ. One is to believe in him, and the other is to suffer for his sake. Now, the first one, I would imagine, is really easy for most of us to swallow. The second one may be a little bit more difficult. Peter also says something very similar about suffering. He says it's the true grace of God that we stand in. But then he takes it a little bit further, and he says he commands us to stand firm in it. So that's one of my questions for you guys today. How do you do when you're suffering or when you're amidst pain? Do you stand firm in it? And when I talk about pain, I'm talking about the painful circumstances that come into your life, whether you call them tribulation, trials, suffering, persecution. I think those are all different. There are some subtle differences between them, but they all come into our soul and cause pain. So how do you stand amidst those pains in your life? How do you do with those? And maybe if you don't stand firm amidst those trials or tribulations, what's the reason for it? And as I thought about that, maybe in my own life, I thought that possibly it's because I'm not understanding one or more of four things. I have an unbiblical understanding of God, of myself, of this world, and of pain. So that's what we're going to look at in order today. We're going to go through each one of those four, and we're going to try and gain a more biblical understanding of those in order for us to stand firm amidst the trials and tribulations of this life. And the reason I think it's so important, and I think you would agree with me, that pain in this life is prolific. I mean, we just talked about it, that somebody once told me, in conjunction with the death of a loved one, that loss was not the loved one's loss, but that loss was all mine. And Tom, all he did was gain when he died, right? That was the best day of his life. He met Jesus. But for us that are left here and miss him, right, a lot of you guys, that's painful. And life is just filled with those kinds of pain. So it's prolific, comes in a lot of different shapes and sizes. And I'm pretty certain that if you don't understand these truths, that you're not going to stand firm amidst pain and you're not going to finish this race well. And so it was kind of interesting that that's the theme of this weekend, finishing the race well. So let's start by talking about our misunderstanding of God. In our household, there are five things that we really want to instill from the early ages of our kids, five truths. One is that God exists. Number two is that the Bible is the Word of God. Number three, that Jesus is who the Bible says he is. Number four, that God's sovereign and good. And number five, that we are slaves of Christ. And I think the first three are absolutely indispensable if you're going to call yourself a Christian. The next two, I think they're indispensable if you're going to finish this race well. And so we're not going to talk about those first three, but we're going to go right to number four, and we're going to talk about the sovereignty and goodness of God. So if you are going to go through the trials and tribulations of this life well, I think, or I'm pretty certain, that you have to understand the sovereignty and goodness of God. Now, sovereignty of God is not necessarily a word that you find in the Bible, but I think Daniel 4:35 encapsulates the definition pretty well. And this is King Nebuchadnezzar talking, and he says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, for God does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" And my simple definition of God's sovereignty is that God does it. Real simple. And if you want to understand the sovereignty of God, I think there are three great examples that you can look at in the Bible. One is the story of Joseph. The other is the story of Job. And the other is the story of Jesus. And you can ask yourself this question: who was the causative agent of pain or suffering or tribulation in their lives? Now, I want to go through these stories a little bit just to kind of bring them back to your memory. I'm sure you know these stories well, but the Joseph I'm talking about is one of Jacob's 12 sons. And so if you remember the story, Joseph is the prized son. He's the most loved, the coat of many colors. And because of that, his brothers hate him, along with some other things. He had some dreams, you know, in which he saw his brothers and his parents bowing down to him, basically. And that didn't go over so well, right? Try it sometimes. Tell some people. But he had those dreams, and what ended up happening is that he got thrown into a pit. He ended up getting sold to slave traders, taken to Egypt, sold into Potiphar's house. And if you remember, Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, and so he was framed for doing something he didn't do, thrown into prison, and forgotten about in prison. So you ask yourself, well, who did it to Joseph? And maybe what you might say is that people did it to Joseph. A long line of people did those things to Joseph. Now let's look at Job. So Job, you know the story. There's this period of time when God calls the sons of God before him, and Satan comes along, and God's having this discussion with Satan, and God's like, "Have you seen my servant Job? He's righteous, etc." And almost picking a fight with Satan, and Satan says, "Well, let me have some time with him, and I'll show you that he's not righteous," right? And so we see, as the story goes on, that these raiders come and they kill all of his livestock and they kill his servants, as well as fire from heaven falls and does the same thing. A huge wind comes, if you remember, collapses the house that his children are in, kills them all, and then Satan strikes him with boils. And so maybe as you read that story, your first impression is that Satan did it to Job. And then Jesus, obviously you know that story, so he was betrayed. Satan entered Judas, betrayed him. He was given over to the Pharisees, put on trial, given over to the Romans, Pontius Pilate, eventually put up on the cross by the Roman soldiers. So maybe you might say as you read through that story that Satan and people did it to Jesus. And again, we're asking ourselves, who was the causative agent of pain or suffering or tribulation in these guys' lives? And so let's look a little further as to what the Bible says, because I think this is super important for us to understand. Joseph, Genesis 45:8. So this is Joseph speaking, and he says, "So now it was not you, my brothers, that sent me here, but it was God." So Joseph understood that it was God that did all these things to him. And he says this a couple other times in different places as well. Genesis 50:20, probably one, if you want to note it in your book, a great one to have in the memory bank. How about Job? Well, this is the last chapter of Job, and this is what the Bible tells us. And the Lord restored all Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintance before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the pain that Satan had brought upon him? No, for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. So again, God did it to Job. How about Jesus? Well, Isaiah 53:10 tells us that it was the Lord, God, who bruised him, who put Jesus to shame, who made his soul an offering for sin. So, who was the causative agent in these guys' lives? Who did it to them? Well, the Bible says that God did it to them. The Bible says that God didn't allow it to happen in their lives, but God did it in their lives. God is sovereign in our lives. And I think that's just a part of the puzzle, God being sovereign. I think the other part is that you have to understand the goodness of God in your life. And if you're going to understand the goodness of God in your life, you have to ask yourself, or you have to answer two questions. One, how good is God? And then number two, what does his goodness look like? Because I think we misunderstand that. So the first question, how good is God? Well, this verse, James 1:17, you have to understand a little bit of the context. In the first 15 or 16 verses of James, he's talking all about trials. And then he comes to this verse, and he says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from God, basically. And so he's saying all these trials that I've been talking about in these first 15 or 16 verses, they come from God, and they're good in your life. But he doesn't just say that they're good, right? He actually says that they're perfect. So they're perfectly good in our lives. That's a big difference than just being good. And we have Christmas coming up, right? And let's say you guys have two presents under the tree. One is a good present. Maybe it's like socks or slippers or something like that from your kids. Underwear, right? That's what you always get from your kids. And the other is a perfect present. Maybe it's a weekend away with your wife. Just the two of you, right? No kids involved. Which one would you rather have? Obviously, you'd rather have the perfect gift. And that's what God is in our lives. He's perfectly good. So that's the first question. How good is God? He's perfectly good. Well, what does his goodness look like? Romans 8:28 tells us that all things work together for good in our life. So that's pretty similar to James 1:17. But we want to answer that question, what does that goodness look like? In the next few verses, actually explain that. God's goodness in our lives is in conforming us to the image of Christ. It is not us being pleasured or us being happy or us being rich or powerful, but it's God conforming us into the image of Christ that he might be glorified. That's a big difference than what most of us think goodness or the perfect good thing in our lives is. So, God's perfect goodness is in transforming our souls, getting us ready to spend an eternity with Christ. So let me ask you, amidst the worst and least of pains, do you believe that God is sovereign and perfectly good in your life? If towards others you harbor anger or unforgiveness, the answer to that question is no, because biblically you can never have a problem with another man. How about amidst the relentless trials of life, do you find yourself complaining all the time? Probably one of the more broken commands of God, do all things without complaining and disputing. We do it left and right all the time because we're not happy with our circumstances, because we don't believe that God is sovereign and perfectly good in our life. Do you view yourself as an innocent victim, blaming Satan or others for your troubles? These are red flags that should alert you that your thinking is not biblical. Hebrews 12, 5 through 6, I think, is a perfect exhortation for us. And the author says, And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. You see, I bolded all the places where God's the one doing it to us, right? He loves us and he's chastening us. He's rebuking us. He's scourging us. But he does that to the ones that he loves. So, men, it couldn't be any clearer than that from my perspective, that God did it to Joseph. God did it to Job. God did it to Jesus. God is the one that does it to you and me, and he does it for our perfect good. So let me pause there. I can have a tendency to be really monotone and boring, and I always am scared when I give talks at night, especially after a big meal, a good meal. So any questions so far? And it's nice, I look out in the audience and everybody isn't asleep trying to stay awake. So thank you, Lord. Okay, so how about the second misunderstanding of ourselves? Well, guys, we know this, right? We have this disease inside of us called sin. And it's not just the sin that we commit, but it's the sin that we are. That everything inside of us, that is, in our flesh, is resistant to God being God in our lives, right? And I don't know about you, but most people I come across, they believe that they're pretty good people. And even I think most Christians believe that they're pretty good people. But what does the Bible tell us? That we're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, right? That every intent of the thoughts of our heart is only evil continually. That we're not pretty good people. We're wretched people. And we got this way in the garden. Briefly, Adam and Eve, when they ate that fruit, they declared that they wanted to be gods in their own lives, didn't they? And really, the human race has followed right behind that and done the same thing, that we, as well as Adam and Eve, wanted to, and we want to, ascend God's throne and kick him off and for ourselves to stand on that throne, right? Romans 1 talks about that, how we take God from being up here and we move him down here while we ourselves are put up here. Pretty foolish. Now, you guys are probably in the same boat as me, that, right? We've put our faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So we've basically affirmed, we've told him that, man, I don't want to be, that's the dumbest thing in the world. I don't want to be up on that throne. I want to be in submission to you, and I want you to be on the throne of my life. I want you to be God in my life. And it's a settled deal, right? Well, not really. We get the Holy Spirit when we become believers, but we still have that flesh nature, right? And that flesh nature, it wants to take these little steps back up those stairs and get on that throne and rule our lives for ourselves. Well, pain, pain targets this continual desire of our flesh. It targets this desire for autonomy, self-glory, self-rule. And I think 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2 says it pretty well. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And that's a little bit of a confusing phrase, right? But I'm grateful that he goes on and tells us how we've ceased from sin. And he says that he should no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. This is that fifth truth that I was talking about, that we talk about in our family, that we're slaves of Christ. Pain helps remind us of that. It helps keep us from taking these little steps up onto the throne, trying to rule our lives for ourselves. And remember, guys, this is a little bit of a side note, but we're slaves regardless, right, in our lives? You're either a slave to yourself and to sin, or you're a slave of God, and you get to choose. But we've already declared that we wanted to be slaves of Christ. And just to bring this example home, I want to talk a little bit about the example of Jonah. Jonah believed God, and remember, God asked him to go to Nineveh, right? And what did he say? He said, no, right? I don't want to go, God. So he wanted to be God in his own life, and God, in his sovereignty and perfect goodness towards Jonah, he took him, right, and he put him on a boat. He brought this huge storm into his life, got him thrown overboard into the ocean, and then got him eaten by a big fish, right? Well, this is what Jonah says when he's in the belly of the fish. He says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And there's a lot in this verse, but let me just paraphrase it in my own words. It seems to me what Jonah's saying is that he's sitting in the belly of this fish, and he's wretched, and he's miserable, and he's like, yep, this pain, this suffering, this tribulation that I'm going through, it really reminds me of what a stupid idea it was for me to rule my own life. God, how foolish of me. I'm an idiot. Please forgive me for that foolishness. And Lord, I want to now be a man of my word and fulfill that commitment that I made to you to be your slave. Forgive me, Lord. That's what pain does. Pain is not the solution to the disease of sin, right? Jesus is the solution, but pain drives us to continually take that solution in our lives. Because we have this fleshly depraved nature, because we want to be gods in our own lives, pain is necessary to make us and keep us slaves of Christ. And Dan mentioned this a little bit. If I had to give a really brief overview of the Christian life or the characteristics of a Christian that God loves, it would be three words: humility, holiness, and hopefulness in eternity. And I think holiness gets a lot of press, which it should, but humility and brokenness and contriteness, that's not really affirmed very much, not even in Christian circles. What's affirmed is going out and slaying it for Christ, right? Going out and evangelizing tens or 20s or 30s or hundreds of people, going out and having a bunch of Bible studies that you're leading, discipling men. But what about those guys that are broken and they understand that they can't even get up and go in the morning without turning to Christ in prayer and dependence? They can't be godly at all without turning to Christ in dependence and in prayer. Humility is underrated in our circles, but I think it's huge in the economy of God. On this one will he look, on he who's humble and of a contrite spirit. Huge point to understand. Pain does that to us. It reminds us that we're broken, that we are depraved, that we don't have the power to fix our own problems, etc. Let me pause there and see if there are any questions. Okay. So we've said, again, my thesis, we don't stand firm. I don't stand firm amidst painful circumstances well. It's because I have a misunderstanding of God, a misunderstanding of myself, a misunderstanding of this world, and a misunderstanding of pain itself. And we've gone through the first two. So how do we have a misunderstanding of this world? And I think most of us as Christians, for sure, the culture around us, we're drunk on the temporal, aren't we? And what I would say is that we're all temporal optimists, or we're all maybe closet temporal optimists. In my definition of a temporal optimist is that it's a person that's focused on perfecting the temporal. So see if this is you. The temporal optimist believes that this world is able to be perfected, that utopia is and should be attained this side of the grave. He says things like this to himself: God wants me to be happy and pleasured in life. Therefore, I'm going to make that my goal. He says, if I'm good enough, if I'm smart enough, if I'm powerful enough, or if I'm rich enough, I can achieve my goals in life. I can find utopia this side of the grave. I think he's also a fixer, and he believes that the grass is always greener on the other side. I just need to work harder to fix this problem that I'm encountering. I just need to find the right formula to overcome these obstacles. That had been me for a long time. Does this sound like you guys? Are you guys a temporal optimist? Well, besides it being unbiblical, I think it gets you into a lot of problems when you encounter pain in this life. And let me give you an example of that. Let's say, Tucson probably is a lot like Vegas in regards to the climate. Winter is the best. And one of my favorite things during winter is planting winter grass. And I don't know if you guys do that in Vegas or not. But let's say I'm a temporal optimist and I have my beautiful green lawn in my backyard and I'm walking along and I'm thinking to myself, man, this is awesome. I got my rose-colored glasses on, right? And I'm like, God just wants me to be happy and pleasured all day long. And I take the next step and right on a nail, and it goes right through my foot. Obviously, right, the first thing I do, I fall on the ground and maybe I say an expletive or something like that. But when I get down on the ground and I'm looking at my foot that's killing in pain, I start asking why is there a nail in my grass and why is it in my foot causing this excruciating pain, right? And you know how it goes. You know, you take it out and maybe it becomes infected and then I got to get it drained and I'm in the ER and then afterwards I get this huge bill, right? Because you always get a huge bill when you go to the ER. But let's say after all that goes down and it's been a while and I'm kind of contemplating, you know, this nail and all the difficulty and tribulations that I've gone through, maybe I believe a few things. Maybe I believe one of three of these things. And these unbiblical belief systems cause me to act in an unbiblical way. So maybe the first thing I believe is that the world is wrong and I just need to fix it. So I start thinking to myself, man, I should make paper nails. That's a great idea, right? Or maybe we should just glue everything together instead of having nails in general. And I think that's a little bit like the social gospel that we have that's infiltrated the church. I just need to go out there and I need to solve the world's problems of poverty or pain or suffering, and then people will be happy. Then they will have the good news, but we don't bring with it. Let's go down to Mexico and let's build houses. Let's just demonstrate the love of Christ, but nobody ever speaks about the love of Christ or the gospel of Christ when they do that. How about the second belief system? Maybe I believe not that the world is wrong, but maybe that people are wrong and I need to fix them. So I'm thinking to myself as I'm pondering, I'm like, yeah, I remember back that, you know, my neighbor, I thought he was a good guy, this Nathaniel guy that lives right around the, you know, right on the next house. And I remember, you know, even though he's a Christian, I remember his house was under construction. I bet he threw that nail into my yard. That guy, I didn't really like him anyway. I'm going to sue that guy. I don't care if 1 Corinthians 6 says that you shouldn't sue believers, but obviously he's the reason for my problems, and I want to get a piece of meat. And, you know, maybe that's kind of the social justice issue that's flowing through our society now, that every problem in my life, it's obviously the result of someone else. It's not that I've done it, but someone else needs to pay for it because it's all their fault. Or the third unbiblical belief is maybe I'm the one that's wrong and I can't be fixed. And it's the guy that, or I'm sitting there pondering, maybe I lost my job that week and my dog died, my wife left me, and I'm just falling into this pit of despair and depression and anxiety. And I'm like, man, life would be way better just without me. And maybe I even commit suicide. And I see that a lot too, this huge depression movement and influx in today's day and age, even amidst a lot of Christians. And the point of all that is that these are all unbiblical belief systems that cause us to act in an unbiblical way. And so the biblical truth is that this world is broken by design of God and we can't fix it. Ecclesiastes 7, 13 and 14 says, "Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider, has God not appointed one as well as the other?" Do you guys know that biblical truth, that God has appointed the day of prosperity for you as well as the day of adversity? God has made this world perfectly broken for our benefit. God planned it this way so that we would never find utopia this side of the grave, and thus we'd always look for it in heaven in him. So if you're a temporal optimist, change that temporal optimism to biblical realism. Set your eyes on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The truth is that pain in this world is normal. There's this great, it's a great verse. It's 1 Peter 4:12, and it says, "Do not think it strange concerning the various trials which are to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Don't you guys think it's odd that God has to give us a commandment not to think it strange? Well, why? Because we always think it strange, right? We were built in the image of God for utopia. But we fell. And so as fallen individuals, God created this fallen world for us. Two negatives multiplied together make a positive, right? This fallen world for us so that we would have to look outside of ourselves towards God for independence, for help, etc. That if he put us as fallen individuals in a utopian world, we would never turn to God. And we'd all end up in hell. It's all by design. Pain in this world is normal. Okay, so how about the last? How do we misunderstand pain? Well, I think most of us, and myself included, the natural tendency is to put an equal sign between pain and evil and pleasure and good. And you don't have to think too hard about this one, that it's stupid to put an equal sign between the two of those, right? Pornography, illicit sex, drugs, those things can be pleasurable, right? But they're absolutely evil in our lives. And there's plenty of things that are painful. Somebody talked, I think, about, you know, a parent spanking their child, that's the most loving thing you can do if they're being disobedient. So it's a painful thing that is actually good in their lives. But I ask you guys the question, do you believe on some level that pain is evil and that pleasure is good? As best I can tell, it's not a moral issue, pain. It's not that it equals evil or pleasure equals good, but it really depends on how it's given and how it's received. And we've already talked about that pain is given by a sovereign God and it's given for our perfect good. That pain is given for transformation, not torture, right, in our lives? So the question then becomes, how are we receiving these painful circumstances, these trials, these tribulations, this suffering in our life? And maybe to help us answer that question, maybe in your own hearts and in your own life, you can look at what kind of fruit is painful circumstances or trials or tribulation, what kind of fruit is it producing? Is it producing rotten fruit, or is it producing the fruit of righteousness? So let's talk about the rotten fruit that it can produce. The rotten fruit, I think it can harden us, it can make us high, or it could hurt us or cause hurt in other people's lives. So let's look at the first one, the hardening effect of pain. Are you guys complainers or grumpy old men? Do you complain? Do you allow this frustration, whatever it is, to fester long enough to produce bitterness and hardness in your life? Or maybe it causes you to get high. Maybe you become an addict, a pleasure seeker. Are you trying to numb the pain with unrestrained sinful lusts like sex or pornography? How about drugs or alcohol? Are you seeking pleasure wherever it can be found? Or maybe you're an abuser, you're a hurter, that when people make you angry, you lash out at them. And we as men, as fathers, as husbands, we got to be careful with this, right? Not to get carried away and not to discipline. You aren't really disciplining your children when you're doing it out of anger. But also, when our wife or our kids do things that we don't like or that cause us some discomfort, that we don't lash out and abuse them in the process. So what fruit is pain producing in your life? I believe that received well, it has tremendous potential for good. But received poorly, it destroys the good. Hebrews 12:11. So how are we receiving it? You know, pain, it should be producing the fruit of righteousness in our life, right? If you think about it, I know in my life that pain was a major circumstance that brought me into the faith. I remember that my identity was in all kinds of idols that I had set up in my life, and God just started taking those away one by one, and it caused a huge amount of discomfort in my life that drove me towards looking towards God, and eventually I found him and was saved. So for me, it revealed a savior in my life, leading to salvation, and possibly that's what happened with you. Maybe if you don't know Christ and you're here today, maybe God's kind of knocking on the door of your life and he's bringing some painful circumstances in your life to get your attention. I think it purifies us in the faith. It makes us Christ-like. We've already talked about this a little bit. And James teaches us that it actually keeps us in the faith till the end, that it keeps us turning to God in dependence. It produces endurance and it refines our hope. And again, endurance, I don't mean that it necessarily makes us stronger. I think it actually makes us understand that we're weaker, but then we turn to Christ more in dependence, and thus in our weakness, we find strength. And that's the endurance that I'm talking about. So ask yourself the question, what fruit is pain producing? Hebrews 12:11 says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Another verse to write down, 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And you have to do business with God, and you have to ask him. You have to get settled in your own heart that you're willing to trade that light affliction, which is but for a moment, for that eternal weight of glory. Are you willing to make that trade with God? So, it's our responsibility to receive pain well. So, that's the four things. And kind of summing it all up in one statement, What I'm trying to say is that our sovereign God, in his perfect goodness, he takes depraved men like us. He graciously mixes us up in a broken world full of pain and suffering in order to sanctify our souls and make us ready for heaven with him as his humble slaves. I think if you don't understand these truths, you're not going to finish this race well. Nathaniel, will you pass out those cards for me? I certainly don't want this talk to be a downer. I want to give you some application that you can take home with you. We've been studying the book of Revelation for a while, and one of the biggest takeaways for me has been the encouragement that Jesus is coming, and he's coming soon. And this pain and turmoil and suffering that we experience in this life, it's all going to go away. And I don't know about you guys, but that excites me. And that helps me go through it as well. So keep that in the forefront of your minds, that hope. This card that Nathaniel is passing around, the first side that I want you to turn to is the six things to focus on. These six things are kind of what I covered in this talk, that God's sovereign and perfectly good, that tribulation is necessary in our lives, that tribulation is normal, that we have a responsibility, right, to receive it well, to run our earthly race well, and we need to keep our eyes set on the prize, the heavenly reward, right? Well, if you turn to the backside, and I tried to give you verses that you can look these up, meditate, think on them, memorize them, but there are also six things that we need to do amidst tribulation, and this is the application part, that we need to obey, right? You know, I often tell my kids that, maybe in honor of Thanksgiving right now, but we're all turkeys, right? And God knows the exact seasoning, the amount of stuffing, butter. He knows the temperature that we need to be cooked at, and he knows the duration that we need to be cooked at. We need to sit amidst that and let that process occur. We can't be these turkeys, right, that jump out of the oven and go taking off running. But, you know, this struck me with COVID that, man, it was an excruciating period of time, probably for a lot of people, certainly for myself. And you feel these little tugs at your soul just saying, well, man, if you just did something a little bit illegal, probably nobody would know, but it would have a really good financial benefit, and you're struggling right now, and so maybe you think about that. And a lot of people go down that path. They choose unbiblical methods when they're going through pain in order to try and get out of it. So you got to obey. You got to hunker down. And that's kind of maybe a better example or a better phrase about sitting in the oven. Don't be that turkey that hops out of the oven. You have to focus on Christ. You got to focus on these truths on the backside that we've talked about today. You got to memorize some verses. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, right? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. These have to be inside of you. You got to be meditating on it. You got to be able to grab these and use these when you need them. Ask of God. Ask him for deliverance. Ask him for endurance. Ask him for wisdom amidst the trial. Thank him. And this, most of the time, in my experience and probably in yours, you feel a little bit like a hypocrite, right? You're writhing in pain, and you're like, thank you. This really hurts, but thank you. And you don't really feel thankfulness, but you say thankfulness. I think God receives that. But if you can get to the point where you can actually understand that this pain is perfectly good in your life. For example, COVID and, you know, let's say somebody's business going under. Lord, man, this is excruciating. But you know what? This makes me hate this life even more, just the brokenness of it. And it makes me long for heaven more. Oh, I can actually see how this trial has been good for my soul. And now I actually can, with the emotion of thankfulness, I can thank God and I can rejoice in him. It's not just a phrase that I say. So if you can make those connections, I think it's hugely profitable in a person's life. And lastly, don't worry about tomorrow, right? Focus today on doing your best, on serving Christ, being his slave, seeking to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Worry about today's problems, right? For those are enough. Well, I hope you guys sleep well. God bless you guys. I'm going to sleep well. It's been a long day. Any questions or that I can answer?
Yes, hello. This is kind of an application question, but this is obviously very timely. You know, there's a lot of tribulation going on out there in the world. And, of course, as a believer, as someone in this room, I can follow this advice, these scriptures, and understand it. But if there's a couple people in my life that are hurting from really bad situations, one a non-believer, one a believer, do you have any recommendations on how I approach those folks without just dumping a bunch of verses on them and maybe alienate them for God, especially like the non-believer?
Yeah. I mean, you guys would do the same thing, but, you know, somebody who's just lost a loved one, or, you know, their company's gone bankrupt, or their wife's left them, I'm not going to come to them and say, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, right? But you mourn with those who mourn, and you get into their shoes, and you try and love them as best you can, and it seems to me that maybe this is a little bit like evangelism, that you beg God to give you opportunities to speak truth into their life, and usually God gives you those opportunities amidst that process of loving them. I found a lot of people, they will say things like, well, let me know if you need anything. A person who's mourning and getting their tail kicked in, they're not thinking about, you know, oh, can you just, you know, get a meal train going for me, or can you, you know, bring me dinner? Like, you gotta do it. You gotta just be proactive and jump in and say, well, maybe they need this, and so I'm just gonna do it. I'm not even gonna ask them. But I hear that a lot. Well, let me know if you need anything. They're just not gonna tell you. So the first step would be mourning with those who mourn and just helping them to know that they're loved and you care for them, and maybe just prayerfully in the background asking God to give you opportunities to share your thoughts with them. I don't think it goes over well when you're doing those things in the moment, hitting them with Bible verses, etc. Unless they're guys that you're discipling and, you know, they know those truths anyway, and you're like, remember, God's doing this to you. All right, guys, thanks so much for your attention.